1 John 2, 22 to 23. This will be part 2 of verse 23. The Father and the Son. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that we will be found to be those who tell the truth, who speak the truth, who do not speak lies, repeat lies, believe any lies. And help us, Father, to understand truly the nature of your relationship to your Son, the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For we know, Lord, in the knowledge of the true God is eternal life, and in Jesus Christ, your Son, as your word teaches. We pray, Father, that you will confirm, establish, and comfort each of us in this knowledge of the truth, that we might believe you and be saved from our sins forevermore. Thank you that you have given us a heart to know you and a desire to understand your holy word. We ask that we will understand and have great conviction about its truthfulness on every subject, and especially now, Father, in terms of our understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son. We pray in the name of the Son. Amen. We've been in this passage, verses 22 to 23, for a few weeks now. And we're now on part 2 of verse 23. What is John explaining here in verses 22 to 23? John's been explaining who the liars are and who is telling the truth. The liar is the one who denies that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the mediator, and the Savior of mankind. They deny that reality, that particular individual, that particular man in history 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, ministering in Galilee mostly and in Judea, that man is the Christ. People deny it. Now, on the surface, very few people deny it. On the surface level, in a superficial way, few people actually deny that. But in the realistic way, in the actual factual way, they actually do deny it. They deny it every day. And most people will give lip service to Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, but actually they deny it. They deny it in many ways. They therefore are liars and antichrists. And they fail to understand that if they don't see the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the Son of God, if they don't see true knowledge of God in the Son of God, then they have denied God. They don't have God. They don't belong to God. God is not their Father. God does not love them. He does not care for them. He will throw them into the lake of fire. If they don't perceive, comprehend, believe in God properly through His only begotten Son. If they don't do that, they have no true knowledge of God, and they will go to the lake of fire. That is the reality. That's what the Apostle John is preaching. Why so? Because of verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. How in the world can people say they know God, God is their Father, they even believe in God the Father, such as anti-Trinitarians? How is it that they can say that they have God the Father, they know God the Father has saved them, when they deny the personhood and ministry of the Son? If they deny the Son, they don't have the Father. In fact, they are spitting in the face of God the Father. They are slapping Him across the face. They are throwing stones at God the Father if they don't comprehend, understand who the Son is properly, because the Son is the beloved Son of the Father. This is my beloved Son, hear Him. God loves the Son and declares all things to Him, or shows all things to Him, the Scriptures teaches. Therefore, we cannot in any way misunderstand, distort, mitigate who the Son is if we are to be saved, if we are to know God the Father, if we are to be able to call upon Him as our adopted Father, the Father who has adopted us into salvation through His only Son, Jesus Christ. If we do so, then God is with us. If we do so, then God the Father knows us and we know Him. If we believe in the Son, confess the Son correctly, only then can we have assurance that when we die, instead of hell, we will go to heaven. Only then. The last time, in part one, we covered aspects or areas of denial, common areas, common points of denial in Christianity and outside of Christianity, in the Christian world and in the world of world religions, that there are common ways in which people deny Christ. Last time we said they deny the deity of Christ, that the Son of God has the same divine nature as the Father. Throughout history, many, many cults, many, many false religions, many, many religions claiming to be Christian have denied the true deity, full deity of the Son to have the same deity as the Father. We saw last time that that is unbiblical. It's anti-biblical, and it is denigrating the true nature and identity of the Son. Also last time, point number two, we saw that the humanity of Christ is often also denied. The full humanity of Christ is denied. There are cults, religions, parts within Christendom or Christianity, people who say Jesus was not human or fully human. Also last time we saw in Scripture that that cannot be denied. And even in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we see that John makes a point of this, that we must confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. So then, one cannot claim to be a Christian and saved, going to heaven, if he denies the deity of the Son and if he denies the humanity of the Son. In like manner, there are other very common points of denial. Point number three. Let's move on this time to point number three. Number three, there are those who deny the sinlessness of Christ. They deny the perfection of Christ. They deny that he had no sin whatsoever. They deny it. Yes, there are people claiming to be Christians who deny the sinlessness of Christ. They say it and do it in different ways. For example, they will say he broke the Sabbath commandment. He broke the Sabbath commandment. Or they will say, in reference to God the Father, and the Son would be a participant of this, so the Father and the Son broke the second commandment in the incarnation. When Jesus became a man, God the Father and the Son broke, and the Holy Spirit, since He's the one that created the conception in the womb of Mary, Luke 1:35, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they all broke the second commandment, therefore they are sinners. Jesus also, they say, went to hell for 3 days and three nights between His death and resurrection. And when He went to hell, He became sin. He became a sinner. And He was beat up by Satan in hell for 3 days and three nights before His resurrection. He became sin. He became a sinner. He became a disgusting, loathsome sinner. And He needed to be born again. Others deny the sinlessness of Christ by saying, yes, Jesus did it that way, but I'm never going to do it that way. Jesus said that, but I would never say that. When we do that, by our actions, we are calling Jesus a sinner because we think Our words are better words than Jesus' words. We think our actions, our deeds are better deeds than Jesus' deeds. When Jesus is supposed to be our moral example, our ethical example. If he is our moral and ethical example, biblically speaking, then why are we not repeating him? Why are we not acting the way he did? Why are we not walking as Jesus walked? Didn't John say that to us? That we ought to walk as he walked? He says in 1 John 2:6, the one who abides in him ought to himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And the walking is not talking about the way he took his steps physically and literally, his gait. We're not talking about walk like that. And we're not even talking about that you need to die and rise again. We're not talking about raise men from the dead. We're not talking about ascend into heaven, be born of a virgin. That's not the kind of walking John means. Or scripture means. It's talking about our morality, our ethics, the way we live day to day and how we treat each other, which includes our words and our works. Are we repeating Jesus? Well, many people, sometimes very openly, will say, yeah, well, I know Jesus said that. I know Jesus did that, but I'm never going to do that. Then we are impugning Christ, accusing him of sin. Is this scriptural or not? No. Let's see. Within 1 John 1:5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. In him there is no sin. Next, we go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, that is, the Father made the Son. He made him who knew no sin to be the sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be the sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If your translation does not say offering, and most likely not, it should say sin offering. Jesus did not become sin or a sinner. That's not the meaning of the Apostle Paul. He's talking about how Jesus died as a sacrifice. The penalty we deserve was placed on him, so he became like the sin offering of the Old Testament. That's his meaning. He knew no sin. Hebrews chapter 4. Continuing the same thought. More proof. New Testament proof on him having no sin. And we also note that all of these verses are after the life and ministry of Christ, after he ascended into heaven. Therefore, if he is in heaven now, they are making reference to his whole incarnation. During the period of his incarnation, he never sinned. He was perfect, spotless, blameless. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26. Hebrews 7:26-28. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. It clearly says that he was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He did not need a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, to be offered first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But the regular Aaronic priests, they had to have that, but Jesus never had to have that. He offered up himself, which was the perfect sacrifice. And when it says made perfect forever, does not mean he was a sinner and then he was made to be sinless. No, made perfect means he had to go through all of the afflictions and sufferings in his incarnation to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was made perfect in that God intentionally had him sinless throughout his life, would die on the cross, be buried for 3 days, rise on the third day, and that would be the perfect sacrifice, perfect offering for our sins. In that sense, he was made perfect for us. Not that he was imperfect to be made perfect. And then we have 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. 2:21 to 22. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Our apostle Peter, he says, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He is quoting Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah predicts it, and then Peter preaches it as fulfilled. He committed no sin at all. And we also see in verse 21, he left us an example. What kind of example? An ethical example, a moral example, to avoid sin, to reject sin, to be perfect. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Also, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Imitate me, Paul said, as I imitate Christ. He is our example. And why is he our perfect example? Because he's our sinless example. If we in any way deny it, then we are denying Christ. We have a false Christ. And we are anti-Christs. No matter how much we profess to be Christians. Point number four is the vicarious death of Christ. The vicarious death of Christ. In other words, the substitutionary death of Christ. Sometimes called the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Jesus died as a substitute. He died for us. We must believe in two aspects of this because of the two words, vicarious and death, or substitutionary death. What are the significant points here? One, that he died in our place. To be a substitute, to be vicarious, means to die in our stead, or to die in our place. What we deserved, we won't get, he got. He took upon himself our punishment, our affliction, our pain, whatever we deserved for the criminal acts of sin that we have committed. We're not going to have it heaped on us. That is, we will not be thrown into the lake of fire, but Jesus received our penalty. He received our penalty so that we do not receive what is justly due to us. That's one. The other aspect of this is the fact that he died. Jesus actually died. It's not that Jesus was only tortured, only afflicted, only brutalized, only suffered violence, but his life was spared. That's not the case. He actually did die. So both must be believed, and they both go together. The scriptures will put them together. We shall see that Jesus actually died in our place. This actually happened in history. Why is this so important? Because many people who say they believe in Christ, they believe in Jesus, they believe Jesus was a prophet, Jesus was a good teacher, Jesus is our example, our moral example, they will say. Yet, they deny that Jesus died for our sins. For our sins. They deny that he died as a substitute. Yes, there is a view of the death of Christ called the moral government view of the atonement or the death. Moral government means that he did not die as a substitute, as our penalty, but he died to give us a moral example of how we ought to be virtuous and dedicated to our cause to save ourselves. His death does not save us. Our good works save us. And Jesus is the perfect example of how we are supposed to tighten our belts, wake up at 5 a.m., do what's necessary, do the good deeds, and then we will be saved. Just as he was that way, we should be that way, and that's our way of salvation. So there is no substitutionary death. Others will say, Jesus, he died in history, but he died a political death, not a substitutionary death. He was a political rebel. He revolted against the Romans, and therefore the Romans wanted to put him to death. So his death was the death of an insurrectionist who wants to overthrow the government, and the government doesn't want that to happen. And since he had a large following, they decide to put the leader of the pack, to put the leader of the mob to death, and then the rest of the people will be scattered and demoralized and go on and with their everyday life and continue to pay the taxes for the government. He did not die a political death. There is no way he died a political death. That's absolutely false. John chapter 18 and the synoptics make it very clear that the political aspect had nothing to do with it. And the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Bible, the political aspect had nothing to do with the reason he died, meaning he was not a political rebel trying to set up the Jewish state. Yes, politicians were involved. Governmental officials were involved. And they had their own pragmatic reasons for wanting to put him to death. But it wasn't because of political revolt that the Jews under Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, wanted to set up the Jewish state in order to have their own country. That was not it. It was a substitutionary death. It was for our sins. And then, for the point on him dying, did he actually die in history? Liberal Christians, and remember, there's no such thing as a liberal Christian, but for the sake of identification, we have to use words. Because a liberal and a Christian, that's an oxymoron. There's no way that that can be the case. Because liberals do not believe in many things about the Bible. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in substitutionary death of Christ. They don't believe in the sinlessness of Christ. They don't believe in many things. They don't believe he performed miracles because they deny the supernatural. They're not really Christians. They pretend to be, claim to be, but they're not. Well, among liberal Christians, among Muslims also, Mohammedans, the nation of Islam, or the country, not the nation, the religion of Islam, but also nation of Islam is a cult within Islam. These groups and peoples, they say, no, Jesus never died. He never died in history. It looked like he died, but he never died. It appeared that he died, but he never died. The ancient Gnostics, Docetics, also said the same thing, claiming to be Christians. He appeared to die, but he never died. He almost died, some say. Others say, no, actually, the disciples were very ingenious people, very crafty people, and they were able to substitute, instead of Jesus dying on the cross, they were able to get Judas Iscariot in there, and he was the one that the Romans put on the cross. Judas Iscariot died on the cross, not Jesus of Nazareth, so they say. All of this is contrary to fact, contrary to Scripture, and it is blasphemy because it's contradicting so many Scriptures that speak both of the substitutionary death and the fact that he actually did die. We cannot be Christians or give lip service to respecting Jesus if we deny these truths. No, we are lost and we belong to Satan if we deny these truths. Why should we be so forthright and adamant about this? Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, 17 to 19. Matthew 20, 17. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Who is the speaker? It is Christ himself. The hearers are the 12 disciples. What is Jesus predicting? He's predicting that they will condemn him to death, deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge, and crucify him. Crucify him. Deliver to death. Torture him so that he certainly will die. A miserable death of crucifixion. If this passage is misinterpreted, then Jesus would be a liar. Who is the liar? Is Mr. Muslim or Mr. Liberal the liar? Or is Jesus the liar? I would rather go with what Matthew the Apostle records. He was an ear witness, an eyewitness, correct? Further, Matthew 20, he doesn't explain why he's going to die, not in 17 to 19, but in Matthew 20, 28, he explains the reason why. 20, 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He's referring to his death. Give his life. That's the same as verses 18 and 19. Give his life for what reason? A ransom for many. There is substitutionary atonement. There we have the vicarious death of Christ. There we have him dying in our place. What we deserved, we're not going to receive. The punishment we deserve, we will not receive because he delivers us from it. We escape it because of his death. That's the reason he died in our place. Since we mentioned the political nature of it, Let's read John 18. Let's reject the political reason. He was not the leader of a political revolt to become the leader of a new Jewish nation or country, the state. Nothing like that. John 18. He is being interrogated by Pontius Pilate. And Jesus says this, John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Was that a confusing statement to make? Would it be difficult for Pilate to understand? No. But for those who persist in stubborn unbelief, they see the statement and they deny what Jesus is saying here. But he's actually and clearly saying he does not have a kingdom in this world. He's not trying to be the king of the Jews on the earth at that time under Pilate, to overthrow Pilate and overthrow Caesar, overthrow Herod. He's not trying to do any of that. His kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, when they did put him to death, and Pilate included, it's not for the reason of him revolting against Pilate. He's letting Pilate do whatever he wants to himself. He's not resisting. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above," Jesus said to Pilate in John 19, verse 11. So did Jesus die for political reasons? No, but as a substitute for us. Then, remember we read 2 Corinthians 5:21. What did it say? "He made him who knew no sin to be the sin offering on our behalf." To be the sin offering on our behalf, it said. Again, turn to Romans. Romans 3 for more evidence. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. 3:24 to 26. Romans 3:24. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We find that we have grace and redemption in Christ in verse 24. Verse 25 says that he is a propitiation in his blood. He is our propitiation, which means he is a sacrifice and satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf by shedding his blood. For those who believe, it says through faith, verse 25 and 26. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If we believe he died for us, then we can be justified. He has to die. He has to die for us. No death, substitutionary death, no salvation. Another point is number five, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection. We may say, well, of course the Bible teaches that 3 days later he rose from the dead. He demonstrated his resurrection by appearing to his disciples. And isn't there even a verse that says he appeared to more than 500 disciples at one time? Most of whom are alive to this day, right? Doesn't it say things like that? So yes, of course he rose from the dead. Is it really of course? Because actually, most people in the world don't actually believe it. Most people, I say people. Why? Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, that makes up the vast majority of the world's population, right there. Remember, Muslims don't believe he died, so he cannot literally rise from the dead. Correct? So they're denying that. The same with the other world religions and the atheistic religion. They are all denying miracles or the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. There's no way he rose from the dead like that. Not the way the Bible describes it. It must have been something else. It must be Maya, an illusion, they will say. No, it actually did happen that way. He actually bodily, physically, tangibly, in his flesh and bones, rose from the dead. And we cannot deny that. He died and he rose from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, there is no salvation for us. It is impossible for us to be saved. Within Christianity, liberal Christians denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. Within Christianity, the Christian Scientist religion, which is neither Christian nor scientific, that religion denies that Jesus had a body, it denies that he died, and it denies that he rose from the dead. The Christian Scientists, they say it was an illusion. It was a phantom. He was a phantom, but not real. So he never rose from the dead. And then if you just take your typical skeptic, your secularist skeptic on the street, and you start talking about resurrection, they're going to ridicule you. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to say, you believe that? That's crazy. How could a dead man rise from the dead? Well, that's because they don't understand many things. And they don't understand the testimony in the Bible. The testimonies in the Bible. But we must believe if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. No resurrection, no salvation. We read Matthew 20 when Jesus predicted his own resurrection. Matthew 20, 17 to 19. We find another place, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John 2, 18 to 22. John 2, 18 to 22. And we compile these testimonies from the lips of Christ because if we deny these testimonies, we are calling Christ a liar. So either he's telling the truth or he's telling lies. And if he's telling the truth and we deny it, then we're liars. This is the same logic of John in 1 John chapter 2, correct? John 2, 18. The book of John, chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus is in the temple. The Jews challenge his behavior in the temple because he threw out the scoundrels, the money changers in the temple. He threw them out. They challenge him and they say, "If you're a prophet, if you're more righteous than these men here and us, then prove it. Show us a sign. Produce a miracle." So Jesus obliges, right? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The only definitive miracle he presented when they challenged him was the resurrection. Just like in Matthew 16. No sign will be given to this wicked generation, evil generation, except the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? Resurrection. So here, he's preaching resurrection, but using another metaphor, the temple. If you destroy this temple means his own physical body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit without measure, and even his own deity without measure. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You destroy it, you kill me, You crucify me, but I'm going to raise up my own dead body. They are confused. They think he's talking about the physical temple where they are. How could you do that? This temple took 46 years. How could you do it in 3 days? Are you a master mason? Or how are you going to do that? So Jesus, he doesn't clarify to them, but John clarifies for us. John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. He's talking about when he would be raised from the dead and raise his own body up from the dead. The disciples were perplexed when he said it, but not later, when he was raised from the dead. John 10:17. Jesus also speaks. John 10:17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. The connection between the Father and the Son is explicit here in terms of his death and resurrection. The same is what John is teaching us in 1 John. He's teaching us about this unbreakable bond between the Father and the Son. If we deny that he died and died as a substitute, and if we deny that he rose from the dead, we're actually denying the purposes and the will of God the Father, according to 10:17 and 18. This is the reason the Father loves me, Jesus says, because I lay down my life, that's the death, that I may take it up again. That's his resurrection. And he's claiming, I'm laying it down. It's not Pilate. It's not Herod. It's not the Jews. It's not the mob of the Jews. It's not the chief priests. It's not Judas Iscariot. Ultimately, they're not the reason I'm dying. I lay down my life, he says. I lay it down on my own initiative. No one's taking it away from me. I willingly lay it down, and I willingly take it up. And this is the will of the Father. This is the purpose of the Father. This is based on the authority of the Father to do so. That therefore, there can be no denial of resurrection and then still say, well, I'm a Christian and God's on my side. I believe in God. No, you don't believe in God, because you are denying his only begotten Son, his resurrected Son. Further, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a central passage, a central and essential passage that explains why the resurrection is so important, this chapter. Let's read excerpts from it. He says in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, 1 to 8, the following, 15:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Apostle Paul says it is the gospel, verse 1. And as he summarizes the gospel, that we should believe in truth, not in vain, he says, verses 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins. He actually died, he says the word dead, died for our sins. That's the substitutionary aspect of it, as a penalty for our sins. Instead of us being penalized forever in the lake of fire, he died in our place. He was buried, And he was raised on the third day. Raised on the third day. All of this is according to the Old Testament scriptures. Verses 3 and 4 declare. The Old Testament prophets predicted it, prophesied it. And the New Testament apostles announced its accomplishment. And the reasons for it. For our sins. And with many witnesses. Going from Cephas to more than 500 brethren at one time. No denial that he rose from the dead. But what about its relationship to us? What if we deny his bodily resurrection? What about its relationship to us? 15:12, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. There is no way to mistake the meaning of the Apostle Paul. If we deny the resurrection of Christ and we deny resurrection generally, both are bound up together because he is the first fruits, as it says in verse 23, Christ, the first fruits of the harvest. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we shall not rise from the dead. If we're never to rise from the dead, then Christ never rose from the dead. The two go together. And if that is the case, that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our preaching is vain. Let us close all churches and make all of the atheists happy. Close all churches. Because it says our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Vain. Useless. Futile. Nothing of any value. Verse 6 or 17, your faith is worthless. 17, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You still have no resolution to your sins. You still have the guilt and the heap of your sins on your head. What are you going to do about that? So he died and rose again for our sins if we believe in him. We will perish, he says, if we don't believe this. We must believe he rose from the dead. There can be no Christian who denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. Next time, we'll proceed with the other points. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.